Beloved congregation, it's remarkable that the Bible begins with a wedding and it ends with a wedding. It begins with the first wedding, when God Himself officiated, and when He brought our first parents, Adam and Eve, together into this wonderful one flesh union. And the Bible ends with the marriage supper of the Lamb. We read a few verses from Ephesians 5, where the Apostle Paul clearly tells us that the marriage union is a reflection of that amazing love relationship between the Lord Jesus Christ and between His church. And that's why it is not accidental, boys and girls, that the very first miracle Jesus did was at a wedding. The wedding in Cana, the very first miracle He did. And Christ clearly indicated, by means of that miracle, how very important that marital union is. And how amazing that even though we now live in a sinful, broken world, that God has been pleased to yet preserve that marital union until this day. And yet, I don't have to elaborate to say to you tonight, we know that in our culture, if there is anything under attack, it is the biblical concept of marriage. If there is anything that seems to unravel before our eyes, is the marital union. There are forces at work in our culture that are absolutely determined to bring our culture to a place where marriage, as we know it, will be considered a relic of the past. There are those in our culture who would have us believe that the human race is going to evolve beyond that. But what are we seeing? As a result, we see our society, our culture, literally falling apart. The Puritans made an amazing observation about marriage. They said, on the one hand, marriage can be a preview of heaven. In other words, if our marriage is a godly marriage, in which the Word of God is central, a marriage in which husband and wife love each other unconditionally in the Lord, there is no more beautiful relationship than that. A foretaste of heaven. Or, they said, marriage can be a foretaste of hell. For many in this world, being married is almost like living in hell. A congregation, those are the wretched results of the fall. And we will address that in just a moment. Because sin not only affects every aspect of our human existence, but all the harm that sin has done to that most beautiful relationship that God created. And how amazing it is, however, that God, by His grace, throughout the centuries, has been pleased to preserve that most special of all human relationships. And so tonight we're going to look at the seventh commandment. Now, even though it is one of those thou shalt nots, we know that when God forbids something, and He does that, of course, because He gave the law at Mount Sinai to sinners. Sinners who are inclined to do the opposite of what God commands us. And so, before the fall, there would have been no need for thou shalt nots. Nothing was more self-evident for Adam and Eve than to obey the will of their Creator. But now in the fallen world, God now has to tell us what we are not to do. And in the seventh commandment, God gave us a commandment that was designed, that is designed to protect that wonderful union of husband and wife in the midst of a fallen world. That's why I said earlier, the Dutch word is so expressive of what is meant by adultery. Too often when we use the word adultery, thou shalt not commit adultery, we somehow connect adultery with sexual sin. And we will see in a moment, there is a connection, of course. But that word is much more all-encompassing. That's why the Dutch Bible says, and that's much more close to the original meaning, thou shalt not break the marriage. Thou shalt not harm the marriage. And so that means, congregation, that what the seventh commandment is saying, and we will see that, we will unfold that for you. Anything that we do that is harmful to our marriage is a transgression of the seventh commandment. And so let's turn, first of all, let's turn to Genesis, Genesis 2. And let's read verses 23 and 24 again, where we read this. And Adam said, and by the way, boys and girls, these were the first human words that were ever spoken. These are the first recorded words of the first man that God made. And the first words that Adam spoke were about his wife. It's interesting. What does he say? This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And the original word simply means she shall be called a female human being. Even in our language, male and female are closely related. Man and woman are closely related. So it is here. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And then, of course, verses 31 and 33 of Ephesians 5, where Paul repeats this and says, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Then we will read together Lord's Day 41. Let's turn to our Heidelberg Catechism and read Lord's Day 41. Question 108. What does the seventh commandment teach us? That all uncleanness, that means every form of sexual immorality, is a curse of God, and that therefore we must with all our hearts detest the same and live chastely and temperately, that means with self-control, whether in holy wedlock, in marriage, or in single life. Question 109. Does God forbid in this commandment only adultery and such like gross sins? And the answer is, since both our body and soul are temples of the Holy Ghost, he commands us to preserve them pure and holy. Therefore, he forbids all unchaste actions, gestures, words, thoughts, desires, and whatever can entice men thereto. So I really want to focus tonight on the seventh commandment and the marriage union, because that's what this commandment is all about. First of all, marriage is God's special gift to man. Secondly, it is Satan's special target, the special target of his attack. And thirdly, we have a special obligation towards that most sacred of all human relationships. So God's special gift, Satan's special target, and our special obligation. And so, congregation, we notice from chapter 2, and that's why chapter 2 is so important, because already in chapter 1, we are told that God created man, male and female, in his image, he created them. So there we have the first statement about the creation of man. But then in chapter 2, it is as if the Holy Spirit zeroes in on that verse and then unfolds it for us and unpacks it for us. And what we read together is that the creation of man was not complete until the woman had also been created. And how did God impress upon Adam that something was missing? What did God do to impress upon him that he was incomplete? Well, God directed Adam to give names to all the animals. And amazingly, all the animals came by. And boys and girls, Adam was so smart, Adam was so intelligent, that when he saw an animal, he understood his nature, and he gave that animal a name that was fitting for that animal's nature. But what he noticed is that they all came in pairs, male and female. And he realized he was alone. He was all by himself. And so what God did in his wisdom, he first made Adam feel what he was missing. So that when God provided a woman for him, that he realized what a very special gift she was out of the hand of God. And so we read together that the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a help meet for him." That means a help that is exactly suited to him. A help that fits him. A help that will complete him. A help that will fit the man as well as a glove fits a hand. That's what God said. And then, of course, we have this whole experience of Adam. And then it says so tellingly in verse 20, "But for Adam, there was not found a help meet for him." And then God engages in another amazing act of creation. All of this happened, of course, on the sixth day. And boys and girls, you know what happens is that Adam falls into a very deep sleep. While he is sleeping, God supernaturally removes a rib from Adam. And then he forms the body of his wife, of his woman. And so God creates the woman in a very unique way. He could have made her the way he made Adam. But God deliberately did not do that. A congregation, it is so important for us to understand that. In order for us to understand the very purpose of the marriage union, to understand God's design in marriage, he takes her from Adam's bosom. He takes her from something that is near to his heart. And then he forms the woman. And then God brings her. He brings the woman to Adam. And what unspeakable joy must have filled Adam's heart. For there he saw what he was missing. There he saw the one who would complete him. There he saw God's gift to him, the one who would be a help meet for him, a help that would be suitable to him. And then God told them that from now on they should cleave together. And you know the word in Hebrew is remarkable. It says, "You from now on, as husband and wife, you will be glued together." And you know what kind of glue? Like super glue. When you glue something together with super glue, when you then try to take it apart, you destroy both parts that you were trying to glue. And that's the kind of union that God had in mind. He said, from now on, you two will be glued together. You will cleave to each other. You will be one. You shall be one flesh. And there we see the brilliant wisdom of our Creator. So what he did, he took the woman out of the man's bosom, and then he brings her to her, and they become one flesh. And so Eve, as it were, returned into her husband's bosom from whence God had taken her. And there we see the amazing wisdom of the Creator. And so God created man to find his fulfillment in this amazing relationship, this most basic and foundational of all human relationships. All other relationships in this world ultimately flow out of this relationship. We are all here tonight. We have grandpas and grandmas, we have aunts and we have uncles. All because of this marital union. And so God brought them together. And we see there the reflection of God's own character. Because we know that God himself is a relational being. You know that God is a triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And we know that the Trinity is this amazing love relationship between the Father and the Son, who are bound together in the person of the Holy Spirit, in that amazing everlasting love relationship. And so now that he creates man as the crowning piece of his creation, he created us as relational beings. And so God created us to find our fulfillment and to find our happiness in that relationship. That's why marriage in the Bible is called a covenant. It is a covenantal relationship. And let me try to explain again what the Bible means by that word. It's important for us to understand that today. If we're going to understand today why God so jealously in his word guards this marriage relationship. A covenant relationship means this, that two parties are bound together in a very special union in which they have mutual obligations towards one another. In other words, when you are in a covenant relationship with someone, that means you have an obligation towards the other party in that covenant. And the other party has an obligation towards you. So first of all, God created man in a covenant relationship with himself. And so God bound himself to man in this wonderful love relationship in which God bestowed his blessing upon Adam and Eve, and a relationship in which they loved and worshipped and served him. But that's precisely why God also wanted the relationship between men to revolve around that amazing covenant union of marriage, in which two human beings, a male and a female, are bound together in the bonds of love, in a union in which they both have obligations towards each other, in which they are called to serve each other and to love each other. And that's why in the Bible, this relationship, congregation, has priority over all other relationships. And that's why immediately we see the defined roles of husband and wife. Roles that again have been defined not by man, but by God himself. And so God did not accidentally create the man first. In other words, that means that God has appointed the man to be the head of the relationship, the spiritual leader of the relationship. And so the man is called to loving headship. I mean loving headship. And so before the fall, there wasn't a moment that somehow Adam abused that headship to dominate over his wife. That's why so many forefathers have said, that's why God made the woman not from Adam's feet so that he could trample on her, nor did he make her from his head so that she could rule over him, but he took her from his bosom. He took her from his heart. And so what is the woman's role? The woman's assigned role in the marriage relationship. The woman's role is a supporting role. God says, I'm going to make a help, somebody who can assist you, who can complete you, who can support you. So the woman's role is one of loving support and submission, recognizing that God has placed her husband over her. And so what we see is that God created Adam and Eve as equals. He created both male and female, and yet he assigned to them different roles. And all of that is worked out for us in Ephesians 5. There the Apostle Paul tells us that even though marriage is now affected by the fall, that yet those fundamental roles that God has assigned to husbands and wives, those fundamental roles must be observed. In other words, what that means, congregation, we cannot have a happy and fulfilling marriage unless we conduct ourselves not according to our ideas, not according to the corrupt notions of our fallen world, but only when we conduct ourselves according to God's revealed will about the marriage relationship. It's just like when you buy a piece of equipment. I often say this when I do premarital counseling. When you buy a piece of equipment, it always comes with directions. Some people foolishly ignore the directions and they ruin whatever they bought, because if they had only read the directions, they wouldn't have ruined it. So the smart thing to do is when you buy a new piece of equipment is before you use it, you read the directions. Because the directions were written by the person who designed that equipment. He knows what he made it for, how it's supposed to function. And that's how it is with the marital union. And so even in our fallen world, God has clearly communicated to us how this marital relationship is supposed to function. So what do we learn from Ephesians 5? We learn this, that the apostle writes that a husband is to love his wife as Christ loved the church. And then he adds a significant phrase, and gave himself for it. In other words, he sacrificed himself for the benefit of his spiritual wife, namely his church. So in other words, Paul is saying, as husbands, we are called to love our wives sacrificially. That means that God calls us as husbands to make our wives number one in our lives. And he calls us as husbands to deny ourselves, to sacrifice ourselves for the benefit of the wife that God has given us. And so in verse 28, Paul says this, so ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it. So what is God saying to us, men? He said, you have to view your wife as part of yourself. Adam realized it right away. He saw her. He said, this is flesh of my flesh. This is bone of my bone. She belongs to me. She is connected to me. And that's still true in our fallen world. And Paul is saying, Men, you need to view your wife as an extension of yourself. You need to treat your wife with the same loving care as you would treat your own body. For no man, he says, ever yet hated his own flesh. We are inclined, naturally, most normal people tend to take care of their bodies. And if we have pain or discomfort, we do something about it. Paul is saying, men, you must view your wife as your own flesh. And that's why you have to cherish her. You have to love her. You have to cherish her. You have to treat her as the most important person in your life, because that's who she is. But then the apostle also talks to the women, and he tells the wives that they are to love and honor their husbands as Christ is honored by his church. And so the church recognizes that Christ is her husband and that she is called to submit to his will. Lovingly to submit to his will. And so a godly wife recognizes, my husband is the appointed head of my family. God has appointed him as the spiritual leader of our family. That's not a position that we as men have to earn. Even though we are called to behave ourselves accordingly. But that headship position is by divine appointment. Paul is saying to the women, your calling is to lovingly honor your husband as the spiritual head of your relationship. And now the key of Ephesians 5 is this. Paul is saying, when men and women understand that, and when they go out of their way to fulfill those God-given roles, you will have a marriage, even in a fallen world, that functions well. In other words, if the husband goes out of his way to love and to cherish his wife, it will be very easy for the wife to lovingly submit herself and honor her husband. If the woman goes out of her way to fulfill her God-given role by honoring and submitting herself to her husband, it becomes very easy for that husband to love and to cherish his wife. But the problem is, we live in a fallen world, and we are fallen creatures. And as I said this morning, you know what that means? That means that we are, in the first place, self-centered. We are self-oriented. We are inclined to only think about ourselves. And if there's anything that does damage to the marriage relationship, it is self-centeredness. When spouses think, she is there for me, instead of realizing I am there for her or for him. And so if a husband says, I'm not going to cherish this woman until she toes the line. Or if the woman says, I'm not going to honor this man until he cherishes me the way I think he should cherish me. You see, then you have a relationship that will not function. It's the other way around. And that's why it might be a good idea for you to read Ephesians 5. Because what is the key phrase there that Paul gives to husbands and wives? He says, you must do it as unto the Lord. And so husbands, the reason you must love and cherish your wives is not because she deserves it at any given moment, but because God commands you to. That's his will. Loving your wives is not an option for you. You are commanded to love and cherish the wife that God has brought to your bosom. The same for the women. And so on a given day, what should motivate us to honor and respect our husbands? It's because they deserve it, and sometimes we don't. As men, sometimes we don't. As men, sometimes we can be very insensitive towards our wives. And you may not feel like honoring that man. But what keeps you going as a Christian wife? It is as unto the Lord. Paul is saying, focus on the Lord. Tell yourself, this is what God expects me to do. This is what Christ expects me to do. He expects me to obey His will regarding marriage. I must do it as unto the Lord. And that's why the seventh commandment tells us and commands us that we are duty-bound prayerfully to go out of our way and to seek daily grace to function in our marriages precisely in that way. And that's why the word adultery is what we call an umbrella term. It covers every conceivable action or deed that in any way will harm the marriage relationship. And that's why when Jesus tells us there is only one ground for divorce, He doesn't mention the word adultery, as is commonly thought. No, He said fornication. And fornication is the biblical word for sexual sin. Because sexual sin, you see, is the worst kind of adultery. Sexual sin, sexual infidelity, whatever form it takes, is the most damaging thing that can happen to a human marriage, to that one flesh relationship. And that's why Jesus said when somebody goes that far, and when they cross that line, and when they commit sexual sin and sexual infidelity, that's the only ground on the basis of which a marriage can be dissolved. But what's so convicting about this word is what God is saying. Whatever is harmful to your marriage relationship is a transgression of this commandment. A congregation that brings it very close to home. And so that means that if as a husband I'm insensitive to my wife, if as a husband I say hurtful things to my wife, I'm transgressing this commandment. I'm doing something that harms the marriage. If as a woman I undermine my husband's position and I do not allow him to function as the head of the family, I'm undermining that relationship. I'm doing something that's harmful to the marriage. Sad to say, there are marriages in which it is common that spouses, they give each other the silent treatment. They don't talk to each other for days. You're transgressing the seventh commandment. You are harming your relationship. Anything that's harmful to your relationship, because you see, when people fall into the sin of sexual infidelity, that rarely happens overnight. That usually means that the marriage relationship has been decaying over a period of time. It decays, it decays, it decays. And then what happens? Then men and women become vulnerable towards the sin of sexual infidelity. And so when finally someone commits that sin, resulting in the breakup of the marriage, it's something that happened long before that. Something began to happen in that marriage relationship that was no longer functioning biblically. Somewhere along the line, husband and wives were no longer fulfilling their obligations to each other and began to engage in behavior that was harmful to their marriage, resulting ultimately in sexual infidelity. And of course, we live in a culture today, congregation, where that possibility is even greater than ever before. We live in a culture that is utterly obsessed with fornication, obsessed with human sexuality, and it's destroying our culture. Because you see, God meant the sexual union to take place only within the bonds of marriage. That's God's design. And within that marital relationship, it is a beautiful thing. It was meant to be a beautiful thing. There was nothing sinful about Adam and Eve becoming one flesh, as had been foolishly suggested by some medieval theologians who thought that the original sin was when Adam and Eve became one flesh. Congregation, that is nonsense. God designed Adam and Eve as sexual beings. He designed them to find their completeness also physically. But it only is designed to function within that relationship. And when people begin to engage in it outside of the bonds of marriage, then everything goes wrong. Then it becomes a destructive force. And in our culture, it is tearing apart the fabric of our society. Just imagine, boys and girls, can you imagine if in your house all the electrical wires that connect the switches and the lights, that they were all openly exposed, that they were bare, just bare wires, bare copper wires, without any insulation covering it. You wouldn't dare to go to your house because your house would be a dangerous place. Because if you would touch those bare wires, you would get shocked and you could get killed. And so what do? We insulate wires so that electricity, rather than becoming a destructive and a lethal force, becomes a very beneficial thing. And so the reason we can enjoy the benefits of electricity in our homes is because we are properly protected. Human sexuality outside of marriage is like an electrical wire without insulation. It is lethal. It is destructive. And that's why in this commandment, and that's why the Heidelberg Catechism expands this for us, it is saying, when God says, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not harm the marriage, that means we must be opposed to anything that corrupts and that harms that sacred marital union. And we live in a culture that brazenly would like to get to the point where all forms of sexual conduct are okay, as long as it is okay with you. That's why in our culture, the normal marriage is under attack. And that's why the legitimization of the homosexual union is such an affront to God. It makes a mockery of what Genesis 2 has told us. And it's only the beginning, congregation. This is not where it ends. No, this will continue. You see, the next thing that our culture, the extreme liberal aspect of our culture, the next thing they will want is they will want to legitimize polygamy. Why is it not okay? Why not have as many wives as you want to? It's remarkable that you find that sin among the heathen cultures of the world. Even in the Bible, when some of the godly had more than one wife, you never read that God's blessing rested upon it. But that's, you see, where this goes, is that once this whole idea that marriage is sacred and that God designed the sexual union between a male and a female only to function within the marriage bond, once that's removed, then our whole society becomes unglued. And that's why marriage is indeed Satan's special target. Satan understands how important marriage is. And that's why it is the primary target of his attack. Because he knows when he can break down that marriage relationship that everything else will fall apart in this world. These are the same devils who asked Jesus whether they could go into the pigs. You know why? Because they wanted to cause havoc. They wanted to cause destruction. That's Satan's goal. Satan's goal is to destroy us, to destroy the human race, to destroy men and women, to destroy young people. And Satan understands that in this fallen world of ours, God uses the marriage union to build his church, to establish his kingdom. And that's why Satan so desperately wants to unravel that relationship and to destroy it. And of course, what makes marriage challenging is because when two people say yes and get married, two sinners begin to dwell together. And that's the challenge. By the way, there's an excellent book published by RHB that I would encourage you to get. And it's When Two Sinners Say Yes. Just Google that. When Two Sinners Say Yes. It's one of the best books I've ever read, in which the author says all problems in marriage have one explanation: sin. Sinful attitudes, sinful emotions, sinful reactions. Because you see, the problem is, when two people get married, so far they've lived all by themselves, and suddenly they have to dwell together. And so you have two sinners who come together, who by nature tend to be self-centered rather than other-centered. And that's the challenge, you see. Because a marriage cannot function, also a Christian marriage cannot function, unless by the grace of God we are other-centered. Unless we are committed to each other. Unless the husband is committed to seek the well-being of his wife. And unless the wife is committed to seek the well-being of her husband. Only then can a marriage function properly. And so it is, and what this book, in a very convicting way, points out how many things we do as husbands and wives that are sinful. The way we react to each other, the way we express our frustration, on and on and on. And so much of it is, ultimately, it's sin. It's all flowing out of that wretched inclination that we have as sinners to seek ourselves and to elevate ourselves above others. And that's why a marriage can only succeed when both spouses honor the Word of God. When both spouses are committed to order their marriage relationship according to this book. Because only when we understand the Bible will we understand, first of all, who we are. And only then will we understand what we need to do to make our marriages function. And that means that as husband and wife, we have to humble ourselves before each other. We have to be willing to admit our sin and our wrongdoing. We have to confess it to each other. We have to seek the forgiveness of our spouses. And we have to be willing to grant that forgiveness. Then we will take seriously what the Bible says: do not let the sun go down on your wrath. And I emphasize that to young couples. I tell them, don't ever go to sleep with unresolved conflict. Don't ever go to sleep. That's what the Bible means. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Because what happens when you do that? Then you are harming the marriage. You go to sleep with unresolved conflict. You wake up with unresolved conflict. And what does that do? That hardens you, you see. And that only begins to develop, and then all kinds of ugly things begin to happen. But if we would follow that rule every day, not to go to sleep unless anything between us is resolved, what a blessing that would be. And it takes grace for a husband to turn to his wife and say, "Dear, is there anything today that I did whereby I offended you or grieved you? Please tell me." And then confess it and seek pardon. And that's why, you see, in our fallen world, so many marriages are portals to hell, where the relationship almost becomes like a living hell. Because husbands and wives are not living according to Scripture. And they're simply giving in to their sinful inclinations, their sinful desires. And so Satan is doing everything to destroy the marriage. He does that by stimulating every aspect that can break down the marriage. By tempting spouses to sexual infidelity. And creating an environment that stimulates sexual lust. That's why today, a lot of marriages are in trouble. Because of the internet. Internet pornography is now one of the greatest threats to marriage. It's tearing marriages apart. Oh, in that sense, we live in a far more dangerous world than our forefathers did. They too, they had temptation. But we, with our media-saturated world, with all of those stimuli, with all of those images of inappropriately dressed men and women, and then pornography, it's destroying our culture. The statistics, congregation, are staggering and overwhelming. I remember my mother's pastor years ago said to me, this years ago already, maybe 10 years ago, he said to me, congregation of about 600 people, he said, "I'm spending most of my time dealing with marriages that are in trouble because of the internet." That's why, congregation, you have to protect yourself. You have to protect your marriage. Because as a man, you can have the best intentions. But see, the devil knows that God made us men to be stimulated by sight. He knows that. And he takes advantage of that. And there are men who are addicted to pornography today. Who weren't really looking for it, but who happened to stumble upon something. And all of a sudden, the devil put a hook into their soul. And so in my previous congregation, a husband and wife were divorced because of the husband's extensive addiction to internet pornography, resulting in a divorce. Because this is what we call cyber fornication. A congregation, the devil, in that sense, has never had it so good. So the devil is the one who is stirring up this whole divorce mentality. So that today we live in a world where one out of four out of three marriages falls apart. And that in itself causes and wreaks havoc. I've talked to divorced people and they said, "We wish we had never gone that route. We wish we had tried to work on our relationship because we will live with the consequences of that divorce the rest of our lives." And so the devil does everything he can to stimulate every form of promiscuity. That's why abortion is so popular, because it allows you to engage in illicit sex and then you just destroy the evidence. You destroy the consequences. And look at the damage. And everybody in the media is surprised when all of these revelations are made about sexual abuse. But that's what Hollywood has been doing. Hollywood, for decades now, has gone out of its way to legitimize fornication, to legitimize promiscuity. And it's destroying our culture. Because that's what the devil is after. The destruction of marriage and of the family unit, and if possible, to prevent the coming of God's kingdom. And that's why What an obligation we have. We need to wrap this up. What a sacred obligation we have to do everything we can to protect our marriages, so that our marriages become a witness to our ungodly culture. That's why it is a relationship congregation, a relationship that we cannot take for granted. So when I instruct young couples before they get married, I always use the example of a vegetable garden. You know, if you want to have a good vegetable garden, a productive vegetable garden, you have to work at it all summer long. You can't let it go. You have to be there. You have to pull the weeds. You have to water it. You constantly have to be tending that garden all season long. Otherwise, it will be overgrown and it will not produce what you want to produce. That's marriage. Marriage is like a vegetable garden. You cannot ever neglect it. You've got to pull the weeds. You've got to deal with anything that would be harmful to your relationship. And so, good marriages don't happen. It requires work. It requires effort. It requires commitment by both spouses. And that's why my favorite definition of love, one that I give to young people as well, is this. What does it mean to love your husband? What does it mean to love your wife? You know what love is? Not what our culture says. Love is not having a lot of fuzzy feelings and have the bells ringing. That's not what love is. Listen carefully. Love is an unconditional commitment to an imperfect person. That's the love that God requires in marriage. An unconditional commitment to an imperfect person. That's it. The recognition that I'm married to a sinner and that I am a sinner. But see, if I as a husband, if I am committed to seek the well-being of my wife, and if as a wife you are committed to seek the well-being of your husband, then your relationship will prosper. And deal with the weeds. When you see the weeds springing up, the weeds that threaten your relationship, deal with them. Pull them out. Get rid of it. Deal with it. You cannot allow to relax. You need to work at it. You cannot allow things to harm your marriage. Because when you do, when we allow our behavior to harm the marital union, we are breaking the seventh commandment. And so, congregation, our time is up. But I really felt that this time I really wanted to emphasize the marriage relationship. And may God give grace. And if you need to educate yourself on marriage, please do. There are so many good resources available today. But I can recommend to you, read this book. I think you will find this helpful. You will find this to be an eye-opener. When two sinners say yes. And if you read this book together, I can assure you, I believe with God's blessing, it will benefit your relationship. And so, congregation, here we stand again at the end of having considered one of God's commandments. Who is not guilty? Who would dare to say, what husband would dare to say, I have flawlessly obeyed God's word? What wife would dare to say, I have flawlessly honored my husband as God commands me to? What person would say that they have never been tempted to sexual immorality? Jesus said if a man only looks at a woman to lust after her, he has already committed adultery in the sight of God. So God knows our hearts. He knows what we're doing. He knows what we're looking at when we sit in front of our computers. He knows. If there's anybody here that's messing with pornography, oh, I ask you, get help. Don't let it destroy you. Don't let it destroy your marriage. And ask God for grace to function biblically And that's why it's husband and wife. There are two chapters you need to read on a regular basis. Ephesians 5, the last half, and 1 Corinthians 13, which tells us what real love looks like. It's very helpful to read that on a regular basis. And may God give us grace to live together biblically and prayerfully, seeking grace each day to do what God expects me to do it as unto the Lord. And once we get that, once we get that in the first place we do what we do towards our spouses because God expects it from me, then we have won the battle. And then God will bless our relationships. And don't let the sun go down on your wrath. May God give us grace to fulfill and to obey His revealed will. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious God in heaven, wilt thou even bless this exposition of thy word? Lord, we recognize that potentially marriage is the most wonderful of all relationships, and yet we realize how grievously that relationship has been tarnished and polluted and corrupted by sin. What a blessing that thou hast given us thy word, that thou hast given us direction on how we can dwell together as two sinners, and that by grace we would seek to honor thy word. And so give our husbands the grace they need to love and to cherish their wives as their own bodies, and women to love and to honor and to respect their husbands, that we may do it as unto thee, and that so our marriages would be a witness to our wicked and fornicating culture. And Lord, we pray for our children, and we pray that as they grow up, that thou wouldst direct their steps, and that thou wouldst lead them to a marriage in which they can fear thee and walk in thy ways. Go with us now as we go homeward. Keep and protect us. Gather with us again this coming Lord's Day. Bless the labor of our hands. Forgive us our sins for Jesus' sake. Amen. We will sing Psalter 143. 143, the first three stanzas. O God, according to thy grace, be merciful to me. 143, 1, 2, and 3. Beloved, receive the blessing of the Lord and go in peace. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.